In the summer of 1975, a group of Christian Science students held a seminar in England at Hartwell House near Aylesbury, Buckinghamshire, on the subject of the textbook's 15th and 16th chapters, Genesis and the Apocalypse. At the seminar's final session, Gordon Brown put on record a summary of what had been brought to light during the week of the seminar. This present recording, made subsequently, is a more detailed and extended version of the original one, and it has been decided to use it to cover the teachings of chapters 15 and 16 in this present series of tapes on the full range of the textbook's chapters. As before, the listener is asked to follow what is said with the relevant text open in front of him, and also to make use of the chart of the two chapters enclosed with this tape.
Well, what a week we've had, haven't we? Rejoicing in the assurance of the healing, regenerating power of divine love. The universal love that is God, which comes welling up into our consciousness out of the depths of Genesis and the Apocalypse, when these two chapters are understood in their spiritually interwoven and scientific wedlock, which we've certainly now found to be the truth about their relationship, haven't we? As one of you said, so much fear has gone out of our thinking. Well, isn't that wonderful? Because that means that the great keynote of what has been sounding for us during this week is indeed divine love. In fact, it's as if through the wedding of these two chapters, man is given back his womanhood. Adam is given back his rib. Judah is given back his Israel. You remember how Mrs. Eddy said that when she discovered Christian Science, it restored the lost Israel. God, from the human point of view, given back his Son. The lie of rebellious fallen man, the myth of organic procreation no longer seeming to have torn them apart. The here and the there, the now and the then, inside, outside, subject, object, observer and observed, no longer two, but one. In fact, individual man wedded in one identity to his seemingly outside universal world. So that in the words of Paul, once the two chapters, Genesis and the Apocalypse, are found to be wedded together coherently to form one spiritual embodiment, what they represent is the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between apparently segregated entities, for to make in themselves of twain one new man. For us, one new scientific truth about ourselves and our universe, so making peace. So bringing into experience the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21, the city of universal peace. Because the vision, as we've seen, is none other than the coming into consciousness of a society of mankind that is God's eventual civilization of world brotherhood and peace. Wonderful to think, therefore, that what we are being offered is the freedom of the four-square city. Entering in the course of the chapters of science and health upon the key to the scriptures, beginning with chapters 15 and 16, we are actually being given the key to the city. We are being made free men of the holy city. And therefore, at the top of the chart which you have there, and also as you find it on page 499 of Science and Health, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." No less than the open door to eternal life is set before us in these two chapters. Key of David, yes, the key to the scriptures in science and health. David, God's well-beloved. That's the meaning of the name David, isn't it? Because God says, "Under the kingship of David, Judah and Israel, standing for the manhood and womanhood of me, God, are one in holy wedlock. They form one eternal, integral kingdom, hence one united, deathless body." And therefore it is, David, that your kingdom is really my kingdom. Your city, your body, are really my city, my body. Hence your throne and your house are established forever as the kingdom of heaven set up on earth. The divine and the human, one in permanent coincidence. And therefore, David, it's with you that I make my everlasting covenant. Because in you, Judah and Israel, manhood and womanhood are one and indivisible, your kingdom will never end. In other words, what your kingdom is the body of the entire human race, sinless, diseaseless, birthless, deathless. So in that text from Revelation 3, who is he that saith these things? And what are the things that he saith? Well, inasmuch as this single scriptural verse is the root from which, as we see, the whole of the text of the two chapters stems, the things that are said are, of course, the combined messages of Genesis and the Apocalypse. But to whom are they said, and by whom are they said? Well, he that saith them, as we discover from Revelation chapter 1, is that state of spiritual consciousness which is called the Son of Man. Do you remember how he's standing there with his principle in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? In the midst, that is, of the divinely scientific order of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. Son of man. Son of what man? Or scarcely the son of mortal man? No, he can only be the son of generic man, can't he? The son of the woman in the apocalypse, who is the central figure of the entire book of Revelation. And therefore, as Isaiah says, it's unto us, man in the generic sense, that a child is born. It's unto us, man generically, that a son is given. So today, this son of man is really our man's son, isn't he? Our own Christ identity conceived on a universal scale. Born to us as he's born to the woman by reason of our steadfast unity with God. Do you remember how they once came to Jesus and told him how his mother and his brethren stood without, wishing to speak with him? And how Jesus turned from that objective sense of a without to the subjective sense of within. Turning to his 12 disciples, the disciples themselves in one of the Gospels, but the whole multitude in another, and told them that his mother and his brethren were really those who did the will of his Father in heaven. Inasmuch as what you 12 stand for, he said to them in effect, is the regenerate, Christianized selfhood of the whole human race, you typify not only the mother who births me, but my brethren as well. In your generic, undivided wholeness, representing as you do the one whole Christ body, you are, like the woman in the apocalypse, the mother of the universal Christ idea. While in the diversity of your individuality, which makes up this whole idea, you are its brethren as well. And so with us today, what we are beginning to realize is that in truth, in science, we are both mother and brethren of our own universal identity in Christ, born to us by reason of our unity with God. The unity which we are beginning increasingly to understand through the wedlock of these two chapters, Genesis and the Apocalypse. So again, to whom are these things said? Well, in the last analysis, to us, of course. But we know also, don't we, from Revelation 3, how there were in Asia at the time 7 early Christian churches. And do we remember how Mrs. Eddy, in her message to the Mother Church in 1900, identifies these 7 churches with the 7 days of creation at the beginning of Genesis? This is in Message for 1900, page 14. So that the 6th of the churches, as given in the Revelation order, corresponds to the 6th in the order of the days of creation. The day of man, in the spiritually generic sense, man in God's own image and likeness, who has dominion over all the earth. Well, the name of the church in question is the Church in Philadelphia, which means the Church of Brotherly Love. And so, as we see from the Revelation 3 text. It's to this particular church in Philadelphia that these things are addressed. And therefore our need in Christian Science, if we wish to pass through the open door that is now set before us and inherit eternal life, is to begin to be this very church or this Philadelphia body of brotherly love. We really dare not miss the vital import of it, because nothing is more fundamental to the combined message of the two chapters than this. In fact, as we shall see, it's what concerns us increasingly all the way through to the end. So what does it really signify? It signifies the state of consciousness to which alone the key to the scriptures, the key of David, is given. And why? Because nothing less keeps the commandments of Jesus to love one another as I have loved you. Nothing else is qualified, therefore. And these are the words of Revelation 22, verse 14. Nothing else is qualified to enter through the city's 12 open gates, this same open door, and have right to the tree of life. Therefore, it's as this body of brotherly love, this true identity of the Church of Christ Scientist, that we make our way through the two interwoven stories of Genesis and the Apocalypse, until, on the Apocalypse's final page, we reach our goal and dwell in the house, the consciousness of love forever. So we can see how everything that lies before us in the course of the two chapters is really here in embryo in this verse from Revelation 3 quoted on Science and Health, page 499. Now, do you remember how the closing page of the 14th chapter recapitulation that leads immediately to chapters 15 and 16 in the Key to the Scriptures contains the tenets of the Church of Christ Scientist, doesn't it? Indicating, therefore, that really the Church of Christ Scientist is to be equated with this Church of Brotherly Love, this Church in Philadelphia. Well, it doesn't look much like it at the moment, does it? But nevertheless, this is the real identity of the Christian Science Church. Not, of course, as a religious organization, but as the very body, the very structure of truth and love itself. So now as we turn to the two chapters themselves, we see that they too have their roots, each of them, in certain specific Bible verses. The two chapters together stem from this verse from Revelation 3, while the chapter Genesis, starting page 501, is itself rooted in that verse from the book of Exodus, which tells us how God didn't appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, patriarchs of the children of Israel, whom Mrs. Eddy says stand in type for the whole human race, by the name of Jehovah, but by the name of God Almighty, which is the same as the name Elohim, and of course is the God of the 7 days of creation in the first part of the chapter. Jehovah, on the other hand, is the God of Adam and Eve in the second part. In the original Hebrew, God Almighty is apparently Elohim Shaddai, signifying God as the great nourisher, and suggesting therefore the idea of the motherhood of God. Hence the word Shad means breast. So the accent with the first record, the 7 days record, is thus on the divine itself, which is of course no need of redemption, while the accent with the second record, in which the anthropomorphic Jehovah features, and which accentuates the human concept, certainly does need to be redeemed from the belief in the sins of Adam and Eve. And the marvelous thing is that by the time we reach the end of the Apocalypse chapter, this redemption is represented as having taken place. If we were to look at page 576-26 to 577-11, we would see how the Lord God Jehovah has by that time been transfigured and translated and has become one with Elohim as the Lord God Almighty. And inevitably at the same time, the male and female of mortality, typified by Adam and Eve, are likewise transfigured and redeemed. No longer are they two wedded individuals, the text says, but two individual natures in one. A compounded spiritual individuality which reflects God as Father, Mother, and therefore not Adam and Eve as Father, Mother. So once again, we catch a glimpse of the end of the story from the beginning. In the city of our God, in that particular Apocalypse section, mortality is no more. And the whole of creation, the whole of humanity is, in consequence, restored whole and intact to God. And therefore, in the verses on which the Apocalypse chapter is based, you can see them there on page 558, great is the Lord, that's Jehovah, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. You see, God would have to appear to the patriarchs of Israel only by the name of Elohim, because the task entrusted to the children of Israel was that of redeeming all humanity from Jehovistic anthropomorphism, and this is represented as being achieved by the time we reach the end of the Apocalypse. So we begin now to let the two chapters unfold to us their healing and redemptive messages. In the first thing we come to are those three introductory paragraphs from 501.1 to 502.17, which preface the chapter Genesis. Now we can't go into them in detail, but we do know, don't we, that their essence as is the case, of course, with the teachings of the textbook as a whole, must lie with the use the text makes of the capitalized synonymous terms for God. So do we see them there? The creative word, line 4, the incarnation of truth, line 10, the ever-presence of love, line 13, and finally, the straight line of spirit over on 502.6. Well, the word, of course, applies particularly to the coming order of the 7 days of creation, where all creation is what God said. And when the word, or what God says, is articulated humanly, it appears, as in the case of Jesus in the New Testament, as the incarnation of truth itself. But unless this articulate incarnation is consonant with ever-present love, unless it sounds through the love that is everywhere present, well, it doesn't really sound at all, does it? And so the first record of creation we see from 502.5 stands for the unfolding of reality itself, while the second record stands for unreality. In other words, the first refers to man as God's reflection, and the second to the mortal sense of man or God's apparent deflection. That's on lines 11 and 12. The first, we are told, is the appearing of scientifically Christian views of the universe. Line 16. While the second has to do with time, which, it says, these views of eternity illuminate. Time, when it's illuminated with the glory of eternity, disappears, until at the end of the apocalypse there's no more time, no temple, no tempus, time therein, we remember. No longer a sense of organization and time seeming to obstruct the consciousness of eternal life. And so the Genesis chapter leading to the apocalypse is beautifully prefaced, isn't it, in this way. And we come to the 2 opening Bible verses, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, on pages 502 and 503. These first 3 pages of the text are, in fact, God epitomizing for us the entire proposition that lies before us as the contents of these 2 sublime and amazing chapters. It's as if truth, God, is saying to us in the text's opening moments, what you're basically concerned with is an orderly process of spiritual translation taking place in your own consciousness in a perfectly natural, orderly way. And therefore, what these 2 opening verses give you is a bird's eye view of what the idea of spiritual and scientific translation really amounts to. Namely, translation by the word of God. It's the first record of creation. Out of the apparent language of matter, that's the second record, into the articulate language of spirit itself, which is, of course, this very word. So Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But God says nothing in life ever really had a beginning. Everything that ever was or ever can be is actually taking place timelessly in the ever-present now. The forever unity of heaven and earth is my own subjective, timeless being, ceaselessly self-revealing. And what this means is that Genesis 1:1 corresponds to the first of the two phases of scientific translation found in the textbook on pages 115, 116, namely scientific translation of immortal mind. And to confirm this, notice how both texts, the exegesis to Genesis 1:1 and the first translation on page 115, open with the same order of synonymous terms for God: principle, life, truth, love. Then in consequence of this, the second verse, Genesis 1:2, corresponds to the 3 degrees of the second translation phase, the scientific translation of mortal mind. Here, darkness or ignorance on the part of humanity is seeming to obscure the original truth in Genesis 1:1 that heaven and earth are divinely inseparable. Earth, that is, only seems to be without form and to be void because of the myth of its having apparently broken away from heaven and to be revolving in an orbit of its own. Had it really broken away, it would, of course, be of the nature of the physical first degree. And this darkness upon the face of the deep things of reality would necessarily have to disappear, as in the second degree, in order for the original unity to be reinstated. And what causes the error to disappear is, of course, the Spirit of God moving upon the elements of human consciousness and corresponding to the spiritual third degree, that is, to the understanding of reality itself as in Genesis 1:1. And therefore the Spirit of God, made up of those 7 uncapitalized terms at the top of page 116, is none other than the order of the 7 days of creation themselves, which the text now unfolds from Genesis 1:3 onwards. So the creative principle, life, truth, love, that's 502.27, corresponds to the terms which open the translation order on page 115. But these same 4 terms are also those which in the glossary define God as mother. Therefore, it would seem that the accent with the plural name Elohim, as used in this first record of creation, is on Mother. And wouldn't this be the reason why in certain early editions of the textbook, in the account of the 7 days of creation, and only there, God was defined as Mother, as She, as Her, and not Father, He, Him. You'd see, for example, in the 6th edition of 1883, and this is page 64 of that edition, and Spirit gathers her ideas into one eternal bond of union. And she feeds and clothes them all as they rise in the scale of creation to express their mother. Well, isn't that beautiful? In no other place, except in the statement of the days of creation, in those early editions, is God declared to be Mother in this way. Heaven, thus embodying earth within itself. Mother, embracing all creation within her own embodiment. And because heaven and earth are shown to be one and inseparable in this way, we read on 5039 how the divine principle and idea constitute spiritual harmony, heaven and eternity. Heaven and eternity. But in the glossary, earth is defined as a type of eternity and immortality. And therefore, in its absolute spiritual reality, as the subjective state of heaven itself, earth is seen to be nothing less than eternal heaven. Now, isn't that marvelous? Different indeed from the mortal concept, but that nevertheless is what earth is, and what sometime we have to prove it to be eternal heaven. So the text goes on, this is 503.10, in the universe of truth, matter is unknown. No supposition of error enters there. Well, we know, don't we, that error is the supposed departure of truth, little t, from truth, capital T. Which is just what matter is in relation to mortal mind. Matter is the subjective state of mortal mind, although it appears to this mind to be cut off and objective. Well, truth in this text is divine science, the word of God, isn't it? And divine science, of course, is the infinite self-knowledge of God, where everything that exists is eternally known. Science, scire, to know. And where nothing, therefore, is unknown. So that if in the universe of truth, matter is unknown, this is just what matter is. Nothing. So clearly on line 14, God knows himself to be all in all. All capital A reflected in all little a. signifying all little a never having broken away from all capital A. Man never having broken away from God, nor earth from heaven. And this means, says the text, that the universe of truth is full of light, the light of ever-present love. With the result that infinite space, and this is what earth is in its divine reality, infinite space peopled with the truth about people, with God's ideas reflecting him in countless spiritual forms. No such thing, then, as earth without form and void is there if all space is filled in this way with countless, that's numberless, spiritual forms. Now, may we at this point just anticipate something? Because what's being described here is what is meant over there at the end of the Days of Creation on page 520, line 15, by that marvelously pertinent scientific concept, the divine infinite calculus. Referred to in relation, we see, to the numerals of infinity called 7 days. That's 520, line 10. In relation, that is, to the ideas of God as the infinite one, because one is the only number, the only numeral, isn't it, that exists in divine metaphysics. Numerals of infinity. Symbols, then, of the infinite, indivisible one. Like on page 104 of Miscellaneous Writings, where Mrs. Eddy tells us that all being is individual, for individuality is infinite in the calculus of forms and numbers. Just what the forms and numbers of the numerals and calculus of infinity are. The infinitude of individuality that obtains in generic man as the idea of the one indivisible God. So this idea of the numerals and calculus of infinity, understood in relation to the infinitude of individuality which you, man, are constituted of. This is, God says, what I am now going to unfold to you through the order of the 7 days of creation. And the reason is so that you shall understand, step by step, just what you spiritually are. In other words, I'm going to reveal to you, as the constituents of your own divinely scientific being, a scale of universal, impersonal, scientific values which are none other than synonymous views of me, God, as mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. Because I am, as it says in Miscellaneous Writings, 105, line 32, I am the sum total of the universe. So please just realize that the order of the 7 days of creation, the order of the sevenfold third degree at the top of page 116, and the order of the answer to the question, what is God, on page 465, are all three essentially the same order as that of my own eternally creative word, or my timeless declaration of what I, God, am, and therefore what you, man, are as my idea. And so the first view I give you of this sum total of the universe, in the textbook there from 503.18 to 505.3, is that of a universe full of light. A universe of infinite light. Light, the most basic element in all creation. Spiritually, in science, it's the idea that I, God, am all in all. The idea which is reflected in everything that exists from the infinitesimal to infinity. Light that can never for an instant be cut off from its source and remain light. If it could be cut off, it would at once become darkness instead of light. Light, in other words, is the infinitely outpouring source of itself, light. And this means that what I am presenting to you is the aspect of me, God, as infinite mind. Mind, the first synonymous term in the order of the creative word, where source and output, cause and effect, are one and inseparable. So you, man, are the very light of the world, the forever outshining of which does not deplete me, God, one iota, as the infinite source of this light. Being conscious, therefore, of me, mind, as the source of your being, you see that you do not come forth from some unknown, unconscious source of darkness and ignorance, known today in psychology as the collective unconscious substratum of a so-called mortal mind. Well, having shown you that now, I show you a second view of this same total universe. And it's the view of me, God, as infinite spirit. And this is 505.4 to 506.7. Here, the initial enlightenment of the first view has to become to you of the nature of orderly understanding. From enlightenment to understanding. And the symbol in consequence is the firmament of heaven. Here, because you all show forth me as your source, because you all reflect me as your mind, and therefore all have one mind, and are the very activity of this one mind, instead of being minds many. You all necessarily reflect each other. In other words, you are an infinite harmony of mutual understanding. And this is why the firmament is called heaven. You all understand one another as your means of understanding me. You are all in union and communion with each other because first you're in union and communion with me. And because you're of the nature of spiritual understanding, you're separate from all forms of materiality or misunderstanding. And therefore it is that the firmament separates as well as unites. Now, what does this mean for you humanly? It resurrects you above mortality or the flesh. It identifies you not with the waters under the firmament, which are the elements of mortality, but with the waters above the firmament, which are the elements and qualities of spirit itself. That's to say, it gathers you to the one place of the firmament of heaven where you are of the nature of spiritual reflection and not material deflection. And therefore God says, I've led you to the point of the third day of creation, the day of infinite soul. As the dry land called earth, you, man, in the third day, are being born of the waters above the firmament and not of the waters under the firmament. Therefore, your real identity is coming down from God out of heaven. Do you see, therefore, that you are like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, who were likewise all with one accord in one place? That one place being the heaven of spiritual understanding to which Jesus had just ascended. Because the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost signifies the earth, the world itself, coming down in just the same way from God out of heaven. The earth of the third day is thus born of the heaven of the second day, or of the elemental qualities of spirit itself, of which its identity is formed, of course. And therefore, man, in the third day of soul, you reflect heaven subjectively within you, and you reproduce this objectively, as symbolized by the earth bringing forth its grass, its herb, and its fruit tree, whose seed is in itself. You see that. Well, this then is the day of spiritual propagation, spiritual reproduction, and therefore of spiritual gender. As the text says over there on 509.3 at the close of the third day, you are not dependent, therefore, on any form of material organization for your life. You are resurrected above the belief that you live or are imprisoned in a mortal body. Your body is therefore spiritually celestial rather than materially terrestrial. The fact that takes you into the fourth day of creation, to a fourth view of the universe, that of an infinite system of celestial bodies, an infinitude of stars in the firmament of heaven, all rotating and revolving in harmonious relationship under the government of infallible principle. God now as absolute principle. This is the day, then, of heaven's total control of earth, or of the unwavering unity of the human and the divine. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, says the fourth line of the Lord's Prayer. But from this sense of the oneness, the indivisibility of this universe, this system, this calculus of principles, ideas in the fourth day, we are led to the fifth day, which is the day of abundant, ever-multiplying life. I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, Jesus says, at the point of the 5,000-year period of Bible history, corresponding to this day of eternal life. And the waters, the heavenly elements which bring forth this abundant life, are none other than the elements of immortal individuality, that is, of indivisibility from the oneness of infinity and from everything that makes up the undividedness of the infinite one. Indivisibility, therefore, is the very key to the deathless indestructibility of life. Division, schism, breakup in whatever form is, of course, mortality or death. Symbolized in the fifth day by the fish and the birds, life circulates from life to life. Life, capital L, the origin and ultimate of all individual life, little l. In other words, life, little l, is life, capital L. So what is it that circulates thus from life to life, proving as it does so the nothingness of the mortal birth-death cycle? It's man himself in the fullness of his being as he appears in the sixth day of creation, isn't it? Man, the transcendent climax of all that's been unfolding from the first day onwards. This is the day, therefore, of Christ, of truth itself, Christ, the Son of God in his manhood and womanhood, who as God's total reflection of himself has dominion over all the earth, over all, that's to say, that constitutes his entire subjective, objective consciousness or universe. Well, there's therefore only one more step to go, but one further view of the total universe to be taken into account. And just as in the first day of creation the light is inseparable from its own infinite source, So in the seventh day, the day of all-embracing, universal love, man in his fullness is found in and of God, is found to be God showing forth himself. It's where, in the words of the text on page 51918, we man, in the universality of our being, as the infinite calculus of all God's ideas, all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are not declaring God, you see, line 17, but we are God declaring himself, even as in fact he's been doing all the way along. The numerals of infinity, the elements of infinite individuality in man, operating fully as the divine infinite calculus, are securely held and actively at rest in the self-revealing, self-birthing matrix or womb of the Father, Mother, God. And it's these three supremely scientific concepts of numerals, calculus, and matrix that constitute the system of ideas which the divine science of being is reduced to and ordered for our human understanding in Christian Science. So God says, through this sevenfold scale of views of infinity, I reveal to you, man, the spiritual understanding of the real spiritual universe in which, from everlasting to everlasting, you live and move and have your being, and from which you have never and can never be removed to revolve in orbits of your own. Well, what therefore I have to do for you now is to bring you through to Genesis 2, 4 and 5, to what is known as the bridge passage between the true and false accounts of creation. Because from the standpoint of what I've just unfolded to you, God says, it's necessary now you to begin to prove that this is what you really are, and that you're not a man to till the ground. That instead of being Adam, you are in fact the Son of God. And so we come in the textbook from 5:20:16 to 5:21:17. Because of the scale of scientifically Christian values on which you now are based, God says, you can never want for anything, either divinely or humanly. And therefore I can bring you now, ever so gently, through step by step, to the end of the Apocalypse chapter, to the 23rd Psalm, that is on page 578, where, because divine love is your providence, provident, all-enfolding shepherd, you actually prove that you do not want. There's no question, you see, at this point of the bridge passage on page 520, of your needing to be fertilized from outside yourself in order for you to be productive. Which means, in other words, that there's no need for it to rain upon the earth in order for the earth to bring forth her fruits.